So good afternoon to all of you. As I mentioned, it's a beautiful day in Ohio. I was talking to someone this morning who said he has works with a few people that moved in from Phoenix, Arizona. And he said, on days like this, I tell them, it's a great day in Ohio. And he said, the thing about Ohio weather is that it causes us to be grateful. When after all the cold weather and the dreariness and spring arrives and the flowers bloom, then we're very grateful for the beautiful weather. He said, in Phoenix, you don't get that benefit. Because in Phoenix, it's the same all year round. I mean, it does get warmer in the summertime. So I think there are a number of ways to see this as being beneficial. So this is the third part of a three-part sermon series on the ultimate vision. Be like him by bearing the image of the heavenly man. The first part, we looked at the vision component because, you know, the proverb says that where there is no vision, people perish. Vision is an existential thing to humans and organizations because without it, we don't get very far. So we looked at that and concluded in that first part that the ultimate vision would be, the ultimate vision that God gives us is to become like he already is. In the second part, we looked at defining the vision of the heavenly man. And, you know, that is a pretty profound thing. And I say that because I think no one does it better than John in describing what this ultimate vision ultimately is about. It is a future reality of being like him in glory that takes on dimensions that defy human comprehension, as John himself admitted. You know, John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be." But despite admitting the limits of human comprehension, and I think this is important, John said that we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Johann Albrecht Bengel puts it this way. I'm repeating this just as a quick recap as we get into the body of the sermon. He says that what John describes here in the Greek language suggests something unspeakable. Unspeakable, contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become, as it were, gods. So that is the ultimate vision. But in the second part of this series, we looked at how you would define such a thing. And the answer is, you know, how do you define something that is unspeakable when, by definition, when you define something, you either describe it in terms of speech or words? And the answer is you don't. But fortunately, the Bible does define the image of the heavenly man, and we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, which we'll go to 1 Corinthians again, and I'll just recap a couple things, and then I want to focus on one particular verse before we go into today's message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 44, Paul says that it is sown in dishonor. I'm reading from verse 43. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. When we went into that, it is very important to note, as Paul emphasized here, there is a spiritual body and there is a natural body. Actually, we think of the spiritual body being the more tangible thing and misspoke. So let me try that again. We think of the natural body as being more tangible because we can touch, feel, see, and it's part of our comprehension. Whereas the spiritual body is, shall we say, immaterial, or immaterial in the sense that it is spirit. But if we look at Hebrews, Hebrews says this in chapter 9 and a few other places, that what we see and experience here is simply a copy of the original. So in the ultimate sense, when we're talking about ultimates here, whether it's vision or bodies, in the ultimate sense, the spiritual body is the real thing. The natural body that we assume or believe to be tangible, and it is, although mortal, is simply a copy of the spiritual. So if it is true that the natural is a copy of the spiritual, then we can learn a great deal about the spiritual by observing the natural, because it is a shadow of those things that are in the heavenly places. So obviously, when you go about defining that, we were able to look at some defining scriptures, for example, Revelation chapter 1, where John had an encounter with Jesus Christ himself and was able to see him in vision in his glorified state. That is probably the best description of the spiritual body. And then you have Matthew chapter 17 that also describes it. But we summarize it this way, drawing from Genesis chapter 1, that there is a spiritual body and there is a spiritual mind. Again, that is summarizing a complex issue into two components for the sake of brevity. And now we come to the third part, and that is, if we understand that the ultimate vision is to become like him, and if we have defined what that is going to be, then the third and logical step is, how do you carry that out? How do we live it out? And that becomes what we will read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That becomes being like him by bearing the image of the heavenly man. So that takes it into the practical realities of our everyday lives and what we do today and in the future. So if you'll come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, and we will begin to look at this and then again summarize it into two components with additional subpoints under that. In verse 49, we read, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust being mortal man, created in the image of God, the first man being Adam, all of us bear that image and likeness." We look like a human being, we act like a human being, we think like a human being, and it is actually the epitome of God's creation. Because we have capacities, and as I mentioned the last time, you know, the body has a body. In this case, the human body has the capacity to act on, to act on its surroundings, to affect it, to lift things, to push things, whereas the mind has the ability to influence its surroundings. So now we know and understand that pretty well, that we bear this image, but then Paul goes on to write and says this, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That is speaking primarily to the future reality in glory, the ultimate vision of who we are to become, but there's also a present reality of walking that out, as the margin indicates. Because if you look at your margin, at least in the New King James from which I am reading, it renders it this way, "Let us also bear the image of the heavenly man," which has a present tense component to that. So I want to break it down this way. If we are going to bear the image of the heavenly man here and now, what does that look like? You know, bearing means to, I mean, there are different ways to describe it. You carry it, you bear it, and you act like it, you think like it. So what I've done for the purposes of this message this afternoon, I've broken it into two components: bearing the image of the heavenly man in thought and deed. Bearing the image of the heavenly man in thought and deed. Now, we're blessed because the heavenly man that is spoken of here is Jesus Christ. You know, if you look at verse 45, it says that, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, referencing again the creation. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, referencing Jesus Christ, who came and then returned to glory. So we'll just go over to John chapter 1 for just a moment. John chapter 1 and take a look at the beginning and then one particular verse. You know, here you have the famous beginning scripture that goes farther back than the beginning in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So here, the Word is identified as God and being with God, which is an interesting discussion in itself. But what I want to focus on, and for the purposes of today's message, in verse 14, we have an absolutely astonishing statement. And the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So what happened in a very literal sense, you know, you have God the Father and God the Son, who became the Son after becoming flesh, and you have God the Word. And then the Word became flesh and dwelled among us and showed us the way in thought and deed on how it is both possible and also how to bear the image of the heavenly man. God became man so that man could become God. I mean, that's a powerful statement as well, but that's really the ultimate purpose of man. So what we have here, we talk about the Word of God. The Word of God we have is this wonderful book that for many decades, many centuries, was canceled, to use today's technology. It was taken off the networks. You couldn't get it. It was forbidden. I mean, I have ancestors who died a martyr's death because they were in possession and dared to believe the heresy of God's Word. So we typically think of this book as God's Word. And that's true. However, Jesus Christ personified the Word of God. I mean, originally he spoke the Word to Moses, and Moses wrote the Torah. Moses wrote the entirety of the first five books, and then you have prophets that later wrote what is now known as the Word of God. But when the Word became flesh, the living words of God were personified in Jesus Christ, because he said what? He said, I am the truth. He didn't just teach the truth. He identified himself as the truth. So when Paul writes that we are to, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And in the present tense sense, he wrote, let us bear the image of the heavenly man. And if we're going to reduce that down to in thought and in deed, then it follows that All we need to do is to look at the life and actions, the mind and deeds of Jesus Christ, and in so doing, we will, present tense, bear the image of the heavenly man. So we'll begin in first. The first component is thought. I mean, if you think about it, what would life be like if we didn't think? Now, sometimes we don't think so much. I had an episode this week of not thinking so much. So on Wednesday, we got a semi-load of food, and there were 26 pallets sitting on the plaza. And people came by, we put them in their trunk, and they were on their way. At the end of the day, we had 3 pallets left. But they were promised to an individual that stopped by and said, I'll just come back a little bit later with my trailer to pick it up. So I went home, or started to go home, and I thought, you know what, my car's a mess, I'm going to wash my car. So I go through the drive-thru car wash in Sugar Creek. And as I emerged from the car wash, guess what happened? It started to snow. So I thought, okay, a couple flurries. So I proceeded to go home, and by the time I got halfway home, we had a snow squall, and I thought, you know what? We've got 3 pallets of food sitting on the plaza. I better go back and make sure to get put inside. So I went back and talked to our second shift guy, And I said, look, we need to get those to the over the dock with a roof on the lower level before we can't get down there in the snow. So he took off with the tow motor, headed down the road, and proceeded to drive, make a right-hand turn, and ended up in the snow, stuck with the forklift. We really weren't thinking, because after we got everybody unstuck, as he ended up getting a second tow motor stuck, and then fortunately we had a guy who was a big four-wheel drive pickup to pull everybody out. And then we started to think, and we said, you know, there were 3 pallets sitting here, and there was a box truck parked in the same lot. You know, you could have simply put the 3 skids in the box truck overnight, and we wouldn't have had a problem. But, of course, that would have been boring. So if you don't think, you know, life can get exciting. But when you can't think, I mean, life would get boring. So when we look at bearing the image of the heavenly man, it's important that we align our thinking, with the personified Word of God. And let's go over to Philippians chapter 2 to capture that image. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Allow it. Allow this mind to be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And you know why? Because to the extent that we do this, we begin to personify, we begin to bear the image of the heavenly man as did Jesus. And what I want to focus in here is the thinking behind this mind, or the way this mind thought. It was a thinking that was contrary to what we experience in this world. Notice, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each look out not for his own, only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is a passage regarding thinking that has the capacity to change the world. Think about what would happen if everyone in this world would simply follow this advice. And look out not only, it doesn't say to you that these individuals shouldn't look out for their own interests. It says that you should not only look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, there's a whole spectrum of thinking out there. I mean, this is the image of the heavenly man. These are the thoughts that are born out when you are bearing the image of the heavenly man. You have this from the selfless all the way to the narcissistic people that only think about themselves. And that is truly when you encounter an individual like this that has no capacity to see themselves at all. I mean, we all have that weakness as mortal human beings, and that is we can see the splendor in the other person's eye, but fail to see the beam that is in our eye. That would change a lot of things. So what I'd like to do next is just to go to, again, a very well-known passage that Jesus Christ gave us in his teaching, and look at thought in a from a different perspective. You know, we talk about you are what you eat. Well, you also are what you think. So I'd like to read a passage over in Matthew chapter 5 that uses the word are a lot, and it's the chapter on the Beatitudes. And it enumerates here what this type of thinking that is described in Philippians chapter 2 produces in an individual. So as you think, so you are. Notice in verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So people who have lowliness of mind, as Philippians chapter 2 describes, are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then you go to the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. That's what I was, I got a little bit ahead of myself and commented on that. You know, the lowliness of mind that is described in Philippians chapter 2, that is the part of the thinking of Jesus Christ, produces meekness. But notice what the reward is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The next one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. When you have the mind of Jesus Christ, it produces a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we have the promise that we will be satisfied when we have that kind of thinking. You know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness seems so contrary to what we see in the world today, and you know what we've seen in the world down through the decades and centuries, for that matter. We are in one sense headed back to normal. Tyranny is normal. Freedom as we have enjoyed it in the last couple of hundred years is not normal. You know, for the historically minded among us, I challenge you, tell me of a time or a government in which there was as much freedom and abundance as what we have now taken for granted. Tyranny and oppression is normal. So we're going back to normal. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So what type of thinking does it take to be merciful? I mean, it goes right back to what we read in Philippians chapter 2. In order to be merciful, you have to consider the interests of others. You don't have to consider, an unmerciful person does not have to consider the interests of others, at least not in that particular way. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, that again is a tremendous statement because, in various places in the Old and the New Testament, it says that we haven't seen God. And it was generally believed among the ancients that, if you actually saw God, it would cause you to die. But the kind of thinking and lowliness of mind that is described in Philippians chapter 2 produces purity of heart. I like the fact that this all seems very logical. When you're able to see yourself, when we examine ourselves, as we approach Passover, as we heard in the sermonette, it creates a capacity to purify our thoughts and hearts. If you don't think that way, if you have no ability to see who you really are, and all of us don't. All of us have big blind spots. It's kind of funny because, people try to play their cards close to the chest and we dress up and we put on our best front and all of that. And yet, who we are is so blatantly obvious to everybody else that, it's almost pointless. And it certainly doesn't create purity of heart because, you're not even thinking about that. Finally, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So the promise for peacemakers is being sons of God, which, that's part of the ultimate vision, is that God is bringing many, many sons to glory. But think about it, again, what I'm doing is tying this back to the mind of Christ that is described in Philippians chapter 2. If you consider the other person's interests, it leads to peace. There is, in business, people talk about a win-win relationship, which the objective is to strike a balance between selling a product at a price that is profitable to the individual selling it and yet cost-effective enough so that the entity buying it can also make a profit instead of simply going into a full-out competition to see to drive prices down to the lowest level. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, now this one we don't like so much. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The contemporary terminology, perhaps, to describe that is that no good deed goes unpunished. Have you ever felt that way? You did the right thing and really took a beating for it. I felt that way at times. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they also persecuted the prophets who were before you. That looks like a scripture and an opportunity for us to bear the image of the heavenly man today, because I am convinced, and it's pretty obvious actually, I am convinced that we will have a lot of opportunity to be persecuted for Christ's sake in the very near future. If you look at, and I don't know, if you look at all the deplatforming, all the censuring that's going on by big tech. How many of you know of Focus on the Family? Just about everybody. James Dobson, I mean, they have made it has been their mission since the 70s to focus on the family, family values, and so on and so forth. So last week, they retweeted an article that in the article, the author wrote about the fact that Biden's selection of Health and Human Services is a man that thinks he's a woman. It's a true statement. It was a transgender. And Twitter immediately shut down their account for tweeting that. That's where we're at. I mean, one of the topics that we want to discuss at the next council meeting is what is our contingency plan, not if we get deplatformed, but when we get deplatformed. Because if we're doing our job, if we are speaking the truth, that is inevitable, that we get deplatformed. So we're going to look at, you know, what can be done to what are the contingencies. I mean, I know of a few. I mean, they're not pleasant, but you know, it's been done before. And Mr. Martin gave a sermon in Cambridge a couple weeks ago when I was there regarding a documentary that he listened to about the church. Well, let me put it to you in the form of a question. What country do you think has the fastest growing Christian church in the world? China? Okay. Joe, you have an idea? Iran. And, I mean, it seems counterintuitive. I mean, here we have all the freedoms and supposedly still the rights as part of the Constitution for the free exercise of religion. And what's happening? The church and church attendance is continuing to shrink. And I'm just talking in broad terms. That's just a fact. And then you're in Iran, in a Muslim dictatorship. And these people know just a couple bits of truth, and it's growing like crazy, because what's happening is it's all underground. And the story, as he put it in the documentary, was about a particular husband-wife. They every morning, when they went to work, they kiss each other goodbye, realizing that they may not one or both of them may not make it home in the event that they would be caught for simply for, as it says here, accepting the name of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. I mean, that is a different way of thinking. And that is the way of thinking that bears out the image of the heavenly man, because guess what? The mind of Christ, Jesus Christ, was the Word personified. He was the firstborn of many. He is the firstborn of many brethren, and he lived out and bore the image of the heavenly man. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 contrasts the image of the works of the earthly man and the works of the heavenly man. This again is a very familiar scripture. In verse 16 it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that is the directive. But notice in verse 22. Verse 22 summarizes the outcomes, the fruits of the thinking that is present in bearing the image of the heavenly man. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy, is peace, is long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And of course, Paul was writing during the time that, or to a Roman audience, and that wasn't in any stretch of the imagination a freedom-loving empire. I mean, it was a dictatorship ruled by an emperor. So that's the points that I wanted to cover with respect to bearing the image of the heavenly man in thought. Now let's take a look at bearing the image of the heavenly man in deed. You know, what kinds of deeds does this type of thinking and this kind of type of being reference back to the Beatitudes, what kind of actions does this type of thinking produce? And I've categorized this into three categories: teaching, demonstrating, and sacrifice. Teaching, you might say, example, setting an example, and sacrificing would be just a different way of saying the same thing. I remember coming into the church. I was quite enamored about the possibility of being a king in the kingdom of God, and you know all that that meant, and the kingdom of God in general. And at that particular time, at least the pastor that we had, many of you would remember him, John Foster, was, you know, he had this axe to grind. It seemed like every Sabbath that I went to church, he was talking about teaching or becoming a teacher. And, I mean, Cho looks a little bit puzzled, so maybe he didn't hear that, or maybe it was just that I was hearing something that I wasn't particularly interested in hearing. Teacher? I mean, whoever would want to become a teacher? You know, I wanted to do stuff, make stuff, things like that. But, you know, I eventually it sunk in, and I rather enjoy teaching now. But bearing the image of the heavenly man has a huge component of teaching, because when we talk about being kings and priests and bearing the image of the heavenly man in that respect, a priest's primary duty is to teach. Yes, they offer sacrifices. Yes, they do those kinds of things. So let's take a look at the example of Jesus Christ and just a couple of things with respect to teaching. I mean, he was world-renowned. Actually, if we have more time, I've got about a dozen ways in which Jesus Christ taught. We'll just look at a couple of them. Perhaps the most prominent one is Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 records, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." I mean, that was the gospel, or the good news of the coming kingdom of God, was the predominant message of Christ's ministry. And actually, when you think about the kingdom of God in its ultimate sense, listen carefully to what I'm about to say, the kingdom of God is not in actuality the millennium. The millennium is a 1,000-year reign on earth by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is ultimately what the ultimate vision is about. The God kingdom are those who will be born into his family. That's what the kingdom of God is. So when we talk about the kingdom of God on earth, I mean, that's not an incorrect statement. It is, to be precise, the kingdom of God on earth during the millennium, meaning being ruled by those kings in the kingdom of God. Jesus came teaching the kingdom of God teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. But you know what? When it comes to repentance, and you know, the repentance is sealed and set aside by the ritual of baptism. You know, here you have Jesus Christ who did not, we'll get to that in a moment. He demonstrated what he was teaching by actually doing it and allowing himself to be baptized by John the Baptist, even though it arguably was not necessary. So he taught about the kingdom of God. I just want to look at a couple of other things. He also taught in parables. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is one of many. We'll just take a look at this one. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, and the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and the great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depths of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scourged, and because they had no root, they withered away, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, and others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So Jesus spoke in parables to clarify the kingdom of God to those who had ears to hear, and to confound those who did not have ears to hear. That was one of his teaching methods. It is part of the doing that we need to do to bear the image of the heavenly man in the present time. And I think as we move towards a time that becomes less open and free, it will be more and more up to individuals who encounter neighbor and friend to share with them the kingdom of God as you have known and experienced it. I mean, that's what, let me phrase the question this way. If, in fact, we are to bear the image of the heavenly man, and Jesus was the personification of that in his lifetime, and one of the major things he did was teach, tell me how that you and I can be exempted from that component of bearing the image of the heavenly man. And let me put it to you this way. If, in fact, we actually believe the ultimate vision of becoming a son and daughter of God, I mean, as exhilarating, as exciting, as meaningful as that is, if we actually believe that, then I don't know how anybody could keep us from sharing that with other people. I mean, think about that. And if you actually believe that, and I believe we do, then wouldn't you want to tell everybody, at least in parable, so that those who hear, I mean, this parable tells us that, you know, some will fall on stony ground, some will fall in the thorns, some will fall on interested people, but even then, it yielded a crop, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. So the percentage of success in terms of the number of people who have ears to hear is pretty low. But that did not keep the individual, the farmer here, that is used from sowing the seed. And again, we have been blessed in this century that we've been able to leverage media. And I just got some numbers from Peter Eddington yesterday on a project that we're working on that I found to be surprising. So we were looking at how many people we reach every year. Reach being defined as giving someone something that they can see, hear, or read. So that would include, you know, the internet. That would include, you know, booklets sent and all of that. And so, since we're a small, relatively small group today, I'll just throw it out there and take a little bit of a poll on how many thousands or millions of people do you think we reached this last year? Who wants to take the first stab at it?
4 million.
4 million? Okay. That's a big number. Okay, come on. We need at least two or three. Dave? 2 million? Susan? 20 million? Okay. Does anybody want to take a higher guess? You want to know what the actual number is? 259 million. That's unique visitors to the website. That is number of ad impressions where somebody saw it. And this is people we reach, not people who responded. That's a different number. It's a 250 million people. The majority of it, is indicated here, fell on stony ground. But again, we've been blessed to be able to leverage that, and it's really, really inexpensive to do that, obviously. You might argue it's not very effective either, because the response rate, which I don't recall that number, is much smaller. But when we're coming back to the topic of the sermon today and bearing the image of the heavenly man, we get deplatformed. All that goes away like that. That quickly. So what do we do then? Well, we can sit back and say, it's the famine of the word. We just do nothing. Or it becomes an individual responsibility to bear the image of the heavenly man, like Jesus did. You know, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and for 3.5 years, which is an interesting time frame in the prophetic sense when we enter that time frame, and his every waking moment, he was speaking in one form or another on that topic. And Paul said that just as we have born the image of the man of dust. And believe me, we have all done that. You know, if you look at the outcomes in Galatians and the flesh and the outcomes of all of that, we've done that. But now it's time for us to bear the image of the heavenly man. And part of that is teaching. You know, I hearken back to when I first came into the church, this emphasis on teaching. So I have another question, another challenge for all of us. So if, in fact, as Jeremiah prophesies, that in the millennium, you know, there will be teachers right behind them that say, this is the way, you know, walk this way, do this, you know, you come alongside. Don't you think that we should be doing that right now? People right now are open. People have questions. People are afraid. So that was the parable, lecture format, you know. That's what I'm doing right now, lecture format. Matthew chapter 5 is a good example of that. Jesus went up on the mountain, the multitudes came him, he sat down. We tend to stand up when we speak, but the manner of teaching back then in the lecture format was sitting down. So I won't reiterate that, but think about it. I mean, lecturing is an efficient way to transmit truth. One person speaks, many people listen. That's efficient because more people hear. It is not always the most effective. Because personal interaction, and I believe that is why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered, I will be in their midst. To open eyes and to open unstopped ears so that that encounter can happen. And in Iran, there is no media. They're just individuals and the church. You know, we can argue about the definition of the church, but the church as it exists there with the limited understanding that they have is growing faster than anywhere else in the world. And all you've got is individuals speaking to individuals, speaking to individuals. And you know why? The reason why is that Islam and the regime have become so oppressive that a morsel of Christian truth is so refreshing and powerful that they're willing to risk life and limb to follow it. Here's the other one of the other teaching methods. I gave you four. I'm giving you four. One is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. One is parables. One is lecture. One is, and we'll look at this one. One is questions. Let's go over to John chapter 6. You know, if Jesus did this once, he did it 100 times. You know, he would ask a question. And, you know, this is a teaching method that, you know, salespeople have been taught, you know, ask the customer a question, find out what they need, and then figure out how to fill that. I mean, it is a technique that works. And the reason it works is because it is a small component of bearing the image of the heavenly man. So they have a problem. Verse 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" I mean, he was teaching in the form of a question. Well, he had a big problem, because Philip said, we only have 200 denarii worth of bread, and it's not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And, of course, then he performed the miracle. So a question is asked, the individual responds, and then Jesus performs a miracle. So let me put this again in this context of individual interaction. We all know and understand, you know, if there's one thing that has been drilled into our heads, is the fact that God the Father in heaven has to call someone or they just won't hear. Okay, that's just the fact. But if we set that aside, God always has to work, but if we don't do our part, there's a scripture that says, you know, if no one teaches, if no one preaches, how shall they hear? You know, if it is true that not everybody hears, but if we don't teach, if we're uncomfortable to give an answer for the hope that is in us, then people won't hear. Then we, you know, and I've heard this excuse, which, you know, every time I hear this, particularly when it comes from a minister, let's just say a discussion ensues. You know, well, you know, we've done all we can. God's just not calling people. Seriously? It's God's fault? I allow for the possibility that God is not calling people. I mean, that's his prerogative. But I think that the much more likely thing is that I'm not doing my job or you're not doing your job than God not calling people. Because unless we are doing and unless we're sowing, God can't do his part. When two or three are gathered, Jesus promises to be in their midst. Our job is to bear the image of the heavenly man and to teach. It is God's job in the midst of a really small group to unstop the ears. The second component of bearing the image indeed is to demonstrate. And again, we have a great example here because the personified Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ set an example of how to do it. All we have to do is ask the question, what did Jesus do, not what would Jesus do? Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll also look at Matthew chapter 4. We'll just take a little bit of a sketch here. Matthew chapter 3, here we have the one who became the second Adam. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. Again, if you connect this back to Philippians chapter 2, here you have the creator of the universe, the Word, God, who had become flesh, had lowered himself to a mere mortal man, and had lived perfectly throughout his entire childhood to about the age of 30 at this particular juncture. He comes to John to be baptized because he wanted to demonstrate, and he did demonstrate how to bear the vision of the image of the heavenly man from the cradle to the grave. And for those of us that want to bear the image of the heavenly man, it is a process that goes from cradle to grave, and that includes baptism. So notice what Jesus said when John said, wait a minute, you know, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus answered and said to him, notice what he said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Notice what Jesus didn't do. Jesus didn't say, I should say, that you know, well, you know, I need to be baptized or I need to repent. Jesus fulfilled the act of baptism, which was entirely unnecessary for the sole purpose that all righteousness may be fulfilled to set an example for all of the rest that would follow him, who had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and thus being able to bear the image of the heavenly man effectively, baptism is one of the required steps in that process. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It seems to me that that is probably the first time that he is called the Son, but I'd have to check that to be sure. So that is the first thing that we're going to look at, the first deed. The next one is right in the next verse. And you know, this is important that we recognize that after baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, and here it was in a dramatic display of power from heaven, that we are required to resist the one that would want to mar our image. You see, we're always bearing the image of you fill in the blank. We bear the image of the heavenly man and thereby honor God, or we defile God by defiling his image. And that requires resistance. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. I mean, this is one of the great understatements of the Bible. You know, you read this, and you think, you know, well, you know, he was hungry. Really? I mean, 40 days without food? Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, notice that he had just been named that in the previous chapter. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Think about what was said and who said it. The personified word of God referred back to the written word of God in his endeavor to resist Satan. So what we see here is that to the extent that we reflect what is written in the Word of God, to the extent that we reflect the example of Jesus Christ, who is the personified Word of God, we will be bearing the image of the heavenly man. You know, when we read when we read about bearing the image of the heavenly man, it's easy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to just kind of read over it, and you know, it's very nice prose, it's almost poetic, but it's really very practical when you start thinking about it. Verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. So now the tempter follows Jesus' example to quote the word of God, but he does so in a corrupted manner. You know, has that ever happened today? You know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, let us continue in sin so that grace may abound. I mean, those are all words that you can draw from Scripture to justify actions that do not reflect the image of the heavenly man. Satan does that every day. Notice the example of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Continuing in verse... So that didn't work. So in verse 8, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And then he went on his earthly ministry to bear and exemplify the image of the heavenly man. You know, then Jesus did a lot of things. I mean, he fed thousands. You know, Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. And, you know, it's interesting to me that in chapter 25 of Matthew, in the day of accounting, you know, one of the things that is mentioned, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Again, we're talking about, especially in this country, if you make a list and you make yourself a checklist, check, 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 thirsty, hungry, food, lodging, visit in prison, giving people shelter, there is no one sitting in this room or listening to my voice that does not have the capacity to do those things on an individual level. I mean, we just have it. It becomes a question of whether or not our mind, our thought process must first be consistent with the image of the heavenly man before we can do deeds consistent with the heavenly man. You know, maybe we have the capacity to do it, but we don't do it because, well, maybe we're selfish. Jesus fed thousands, taught thousands, but I want to focus in Matthew chapter 26 about a very important event, the Passover. So Paul teaches, or Paul wrote, that Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But Jesus Christ, it was not enough for Jesus Christ to simply allow that to be taught. You know, we'll set aside for a moment the fact that he was actually sacrificed. He showed us by example how to keep the Passover in the New Testament sense. Verse 17, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city and a certain man, into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So they went and prepared it. And then down in verse 26, we see instituted the New Testament approach to Passover. Now think about how much confusion there would be if Jesus had not done this. I mean, it's really specific. He says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is part of bearing the image of the heavenly man, and Jesus Christ set the standard. So keeping the Passover and the other holy days, as we will see here in a minute, provides a framework. It provides a point of reference. It provides a yearly cycle for us to lay aside the image of mortal man and take on and bear the image of the heavenly man, because it instructs us in that manner. I'll just look at one particular scripture with respect to the Sabbath. Notice in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 in verse 16. You know, Jesus came to his home area. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. So he went home. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The personified Word, God, became flesh and bore the image of the heavenly man by making it customary to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to convoke. And why? Because he was the very person who, in the Old Testament, inspired Moses to write in Leviticus chapter 23, these are my feasts, Passover and the Sabbath being the first among many others. He did not set that aside. That was part of the doing of deeds that he gave as an example for his followers in order to reflect the image of the heavenly man. The third part of doing of deeds was sacrifice. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, because that's kind of become an anger scripture for this sermon. So we looked at the first part of Philippians chapter 2. Now let's look at the ensuing verses. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we will begin. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the mind that was in Christ Jesus gave him the capacity to humble himself and to die a sacrificial death in order that others would be able to live at the same sphere of existence for a life eternal and actually and literally bear the image of the heavenly man throughout eternity. That is a doer of deeds. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We are called upon here to sacrifice, to be a living sacrifice, which is exponentially more challenging than to be a dead sacrifice. You know, when you die a martyr's death, as however terrible it might be, it even the most tortuous death is by comparison relatively short. And I heard a quote this week from one of my business friends that referred to death and to the famous saying, nothing sure but death and taxes. And it goes this way. The difference between death and taxes is that death does not get any worse every time Congress meets. Death is just the same old thing. It doesn't get worse. You see, sacrificing, shall we say, a little every day, in the one sense, takes far more character, maybe less courage, than dying a martyr's death. And building character is part and parcel, is it not, of bearing the image of the heavenly man. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice. He says it is reasonable. That's what Paul says it is reasonable for us to be a living sacrifice, which requires more discipline and builds more character, and it's part of bearing the image of the heavenly man in the present tense. So now we'll just touch about the future. I mean, we spend a lot of time defining and describing what it means to be like him. I mean, ultimately, that's the vision. That's what it's about. In one way or another, bringing many sons to glory runs as the defining thread or purpose from Genesis to Revelation. That's why God created man in his image and according to his likeness. There can be no other reason. What would have been the purpose for creating this unique species, if you will, this unique kind, into the image of himself, if it wasn't with the intent for this species to become like himself? I mean, it's a phenomenal vision, almost unspeakable vision, but it is logical. It is very logical. So we spent a lot of time earlier on that, so I just wanted to give you a snapshot. Revelation chapter 5 speaks about the kingdom of God ruling on earth. And again, I make a distinction between the kingdom of God in the narrow sense and the millennial kingdom in the broader sense. The kingdom of God in the ultimate sense is about the kind of being and the kind of existence that we will have through eternity, versus the reign on earth, which, I mean, obviously is also a very important part. But Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And you have, well, let's back up, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You talk about bearing the image of the heavenly man who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the ultimate high priest in heaven. Right here's the promise. Now, we can start thinking, and I think here's where our thinking goes wrong, decidedly wrong. We begin thinking about knocking knots on people's heads with rods of iron. You know, we are always influenced by our culture. And the example and history of monarchs down through time has not been what Jesus Christ envisioned by his own words. I mean, he said, you know, the Gentiles lord it over you, but it shall not be so among you. So, in conclusion, I want to leave you with hopefully a thought-provoking thought, if that's possible. It sounds like I just said the same thing twice. But the thought-provoking thing is this. What is it that we cannot or are unwilling to do when we take on the form of the heavenly man? Notice, I said take on the form. When we take on, I guess I could say take on the image of the heavenly man. You know, you're now in the kingdom of God. You're a spirit-born son. You're in God's family. You have a state of being that is above everything else out there. It is a state of being in which we can approach God who dwells in unapproachable light, the scripture says. The question that I want to leave with you is, at that juncture, what is it that you either would not, could not, or would be unwilling to do? I will give you an example of the risen Christ. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we'll begin in verse 4. But when morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And then, of course, he proceeded to tell them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, dropping down to verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So you have here Jesus Christ, who had only weeks before suffered a gruesome Roman crucifixion, who had been who had risen from the dead, and as he had prayed to his Father prior to that, had been once again glorified with the glory that he had with his Father before the world was. So he had been re-elevated to that state of being. And yet, he was willing to cook breakfast on physical coals of fire at the seashore on Galilee as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the embodiment now of the heavenly man, in order to reach out to his disciples. What will you and I be willing to do when we achieve the ultimate vision of being like him?